Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm just a boy. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm just a boy, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Those are the opening words of the conversation between Jeremiah, the prophet, and God, as God calls his attention to the fact that he has a life's work to do. That life's work would spend at least 40 years of Jeremiah's life. Commentators have surmised about how old he was in the fact that he referred to himself as just a youth or just a boy. Some have suggested that maybe Jeremiah was only about 17 or 18 when God spoke those words to him and told him that he was sending him as a prophet to the nations. You would be hard-pressed to find a sadder character in the pages of the Bible than Jeremiah. The work that he had to do as the one who was sent to the nation of Judah with the final warning from God regarding what was going to happen to them if and when they did not turn from their wickedness seemed to have filled his life with sadness. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, and indeed his words and his sermons were emphasized and accented by his tears as he considered not only the wickedness of his brethren, the Jews, but as he had a full view of what was going to happen to them as a result of their failure to repent. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, we learn that God forbade Jeremiah from marrying and having children. And the explanation that God gave him there in that text was the fact that such horrible things were going to come upon the nation of Judah, that fathers and mothers would perish, and that children would be killed, and the conditions of the times would be so bad that those who perished and died as a result of the destruction of the Babylonians would not even be buried in graves, but their bodies would lie outside and the animals would eat their flesh. And so God was sparing Jeremiah that much grief. Even his own hometown turned against him. Anathoth of the tribe of Benjamin, when he went there on one occasion to claim property that was his, the greeting that he received was to be apprehended, accused of treason, and thrown into prison. On one occasion, in fact, one that we studied not too long ago on a Sunday night, Jeremiah, because of the message that he preached, which at that point in time was a message of surrender. Because it was obvious that the Jews were not going to repent. He simply urged them to give up and to surrender to the Babylonians. And if they would do that, they would be taken to the land of the Chaldeans, and there they would at least live. But he said, if you don't do that, you're going to die by the edge of the sword. And as a result of what was referred to by his countrymen as a discouraging message to all who would fight for their own nation, Jeremiah was cast into an empty cistern and left there to sink into the mud and die. You may remember he was rescued by a kind-hearted Ethiopian eunuch, that other Ethiopian eunuch we read about in the Bible. What a life's work he had that spanned the rule of five kings, the five final kings of the nation of Judah. This morning, I'd like for us to focus our attention on chapter 36 of Jeremiah in a lesson that I'll call the Burning Scroll. And it is the story of King Jehoiakim's response to the reading of the message of Jeremiah's prophecy concerning what needed to be done and what was going to certainly happen as a result of the sins of his people. The chapter opens, chapter 36, by identifying the time that we're talking about. It was the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Jehoiakim had been placed on the throne by the king of Egypt. He was placed on the throne as a replacement to his brother, who had been made king by the king of Egypt, but who, after only a very brief period of a few months, was taken and sent into bondage in Egypt. Jehoiakim was then placed on the throne, and it was during the fourth year of his reign. He reigned for 11 years altogether. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, instructing him to take a scroll and to write down all of the things, God said, that I have told you about Israel and about Judah. Now, we know that Israel had been in captivity to the Assyrians. In fact, they'd been destroyed in Assyrian captivity more than 100 years before this. But we also know that the problems in the northern kingdom of Israel that led to their destruction were the same problems that Judah was having, the same sins that Judah had so far refused to turn away from. And so God says, write the things that I have said concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day that I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Jeremiah began his prophecy during the reign of King Josiah, the last good king that Judah had. And so the Bible goes on in this chapter to tell how that Jeremiah called to him Baruch, the secretary or the scribe, and he was instructed to take a scroll, and Jeremiah dictated to him everything that God had told him. And the writing down of all of that was no doubt a lengthy process. In fact, the indications of Scripture are that it was a year later that it was ready to read. And God said, I want you to read it to the people. As they come together on a day of fast,
which had become their normal practice to once a year come together for a fast, God said, I want you to read it to them in the hopes that perhaps they will be convinced to turn from their wickedness, and I will forgive them and restore them. Baruch did exactly as Jeremiah instructed him, writing down all of those words. And verse 9 of chapter 36 says that it was in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that all of the people in Jerusalem and all of the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And on that occasion, Baruch read that scroll to all of that great host of people who had come together. Now, there was in that group several of the officials of the kingdom. Apparently, from what the text says about them, they were good men whose heart could still be reached with God's instruction. And they heard those things that Baruch read, and they carried them to others of the officials, and they said, we need to give this to the king. And so, in verse 20, the Bible says they went in to the king in the court. They had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. And then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it to the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all of the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all of the scroll was consumed by the fire in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. The king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. And then in verse 27 through the end of the chapter, the Bible tells how that the word of the Lord then came again to Jeremiah and told him to make another scroll and write in that scroll all of those same things and even some additional things that had to do with what God demanded of Judah and what would happen when they refused. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at the overall story there and notice three points that I believe are very applicable to us today. In fact, I don't believe there's ever been a time when these points would apply any better in view of the attitude that so many people have to God's Word. Let's begin, first of all, with the fact that everywhere you turn in Scripture, you'll see the fact that rebellion before God has never gone unchecked. There never has been a time when God said, oh, well, I'm not going to worry about that. There never has been a time in all of the history that's recorded in God's book when men departed from God and disobeyed Him that God said, I don't care, that's all right, I'm not going to do anything. It's never happened. In fact, you could trace through the record of first the Old Testament and see the occasions that we've become very familiar with when God said, I've got to do something about this. First of all, we could look at chapter 6 in Genesis, where the wickedness of man was so great that every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, this I will do, I will destroy man that I have made from the face of the earth. And you know how that turned out. God found favor in the eyes in the life of Noah and showed him favor and spared him and his wife and his three sons and their wives and everybody else in the world perished because of the wickedness and rebellion that they were bringing before God. You don't have to go very much further to Genesis chapter 19 and you'll find the story of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, the cities of the plain that had become so wicked in fact that God decided He was going to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth because of their rebellion. As we fast forward over into the book of Numbers, we've got the Israelites headed back toward the land of Canaan, being led out of Egyptian captivity by God's messenger Moses, and they come to a point at which God says you need to send spies into the land and let them bring word back of the conditions there so that I can help you in the very best way possible to take the land. And you remember the response the people had to those spies and their unfavorable report. Everybody was filled with fear and nobody believed that God could help them. Nobody except for Joshua and Caleb and of course Moses. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the death of an entire generation of God's people was the result of their wickedness and rebellion. You can follow the story of the Old Testament all the way through and we see more and more of the same thing. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 7 tells of how the wickedness and the rebellion of the northern kingdom of Israel finally came to a head and they became so wicked and so insistent about not repenting that God allowed the neighboring Assyrians to completely destroy them. Never again to reassemble as a nation of people. And now, a little over 100 years later, the same thing is looming on the horizon insofar as the southern kingdom of Judah is concerned. Except this time it's going to happen at the hand of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, as we say. And indeed it did. And the fact remains that God has never, ever allowed rebellion to go unchecked. God has always had a response to the refusal to turn from wickedness. I'm not sure where people have ever gotten the idea in Bible times or in modern times that it's a good plan to reject God. I'm not sure where the idea has come from that wickedness is a good thing and that wickedness is a sure bet. Because everything the Bible says, the examples that we see, the instructions that we see, the prophecies that have pointed ahead from the Old Testament, they all said the same thing. There's no future in rebelling against God. There is something, though, that is significantly distinct about our time today. In comparison to the times of the Old Testament, In the Old Testament, there was always a limiting factor. There was always something, there was always a fact that insisted that whatever God did to wicked people, He was always going to preserve on this earth a remnant who would be brought back. Have you ever thought about that? There was always going to be the preservation in some way of a remnant of God's people. And you remember why that was necessary. In order that the Messiah could come. Through the bloodline of Abraham, read the first chapter of the book of Matthew and you can trace it all the way through. You'll see the necessity of God always preserving a remnant until the Messiah finally came, until Jesus. But let me point out something that's different now. Jesus has come. Jesus has died on the cross. And as the Hebrew writer so plainly points out, there remaineth therefore now no more sacrifice for sins. There isn't any reason for God to bring anyone back on this earth. There isn't any reason for God to restore people. You say, oh, He's going to do that in heaven for eternity. That's exactly right, but not on this earth. So in that way of looking at things, I guess you could say, this is our last call. This is our last chance. There isn't going to be any other redeeming factor than what is already in place. Those who refuse to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to the good news of the gospel about Him, there is no hope. And so as Jeremiah delivered a message about the very last opportunity that Judah had to repent, he reminds us today that if we don't follow and serve God now, there won't be another chance. God has always responded to rebellion. There's a reason for that, and it's in our second point. Because of the nature of God is so merciful, God wants to forgive. More than God wants to destroy, God wants to forgive. I think that's a fact of His grace and His mercy. The fact of the destruction of the wicked is a fact of His immutable nature. But God wants to forgive. In fact, Peter reminds us of that fact in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. In other words, God didn't promise something and then decide He wasn't going to carry it through. God didn't say, if you disobey Me, I will destroy you, and then decide, well, I'm probably not going to do that. I used to ride the school bus when I was in school, in high school. Yes, we had automobiles when I was in high school. We had a school bus driver that I particularly remember. I won't call his name. But he would, when things got a little rowdy on the bus, you've seen it too, he'd look up in that mirror that, you know, he could see everybody back there behind him, and he'd say, I'm going to turn this bus around and take every one of you back to the principal. We knew he was not going to do that. If y'all don't settle down, if y'all don't behave, I'm going to stop and go in and talk to your mama and daddy when we get to your house. We know there was no way in this world he was going to do that. We could count on it. I mean, it was an established fact. He was all bark and no bite. He was threatening.
When I was a senior in high school, I went through the Alabama Department of Transportation School of Training for school bus drivers. And I'll never forget the first day that we were in that class, the man got up in front of the group and he says, "Let me tell you something." He said, "When you drive a school bus as badly as you want to, you cannot touch one of those children." He said, "But if you happen to be driving the bus on which one of your children rides," he said, "you've got it made." He said, "The very first day you get your child up there in front of everybody and you just beat the daylights out of them." He said, "You won't have a problem with any of the rest of them." God does not make threats and fail to follow through. And so Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering. And he wants everybody to repent. God is merciful and kind. But God keeps his promise. That same fact was brought out in Jeremiah's work. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 6, turn over there if you've got your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 6, and if you don't have your Bible, you better bring it tonight. Jeremiah chapter 6, notice what it says there in verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the way is good and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." Can you believe that? And Jeremiah goes on and he says, "And I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. We will not listen." And so, if we go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 that we just read, which promises us that God keeps his promise, even though he is patient and long-suffering, the next verse, verse 10, says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in the which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works therein will be burned up." God wants to forgive, but some will never turn and they will be destroyed. It was the same in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah said, "You may have convinced yourself that you're going to be able to win. The Babylonians are about to drive the Egyptians away, and you think you're going to defeat the Chaldeans." Look over there in chapter 37. Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. "Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. For they will not go. For even if you have defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." You may have convinced yourselves that you can win. You may have convinced yourselves that you'll be able to fight and kill and wound all of the Babylonian army. And if you do, and they're all left wounded and lying in their tent, they're still going to burn this city to the ground. That's how sure Jeremiah was of God's promise of destruction to those who refuse to obey him. Now our time is just about up, so let's turn to the third point, and that is the fact of Jehoiakim's penknife. His penknife, a scribe's knife that he took and he put it to that scroll and he
cut that scroll into strips and he dropped those pieces into the fire. That was his opinion of what God was telling them to do. I got to tell you that Jeremiah's, or that Jehoiakim's penknife is still around today. And it's still very active. All around us today, there are people who have the same kind of regard for God's word, for God's instruction. They use all kind of derisive terms to describe the scriptures. They talk about how old and ancient the Bible is and how out of touch it is, how old-fashioned and archaic, how it certainly doesn't hold anything for modern upcoming people like us. Oh yeah, Jehoiakim's penknife is still very much around. I was listening to the radio just the other day and I heard a fellow say, in no other time has it been so clear that in terms of worldly things, modern people are unbelievably gullible. In other words, we believe whatever we're told. Whether it's politicians, whether it's religious leaders, we believe whatever they say. For generations, it's been that way. And yet, we don't have the same regard for what God says. When God gives us instruction, when God tells us things, we ridicule that, our culture, our society does. Oh, we believe every word out of a politician's mouth. And we laugh in God's face. An interesting time we live in. When God, who has proven to us time and time again that His Word is true, we reject Him for the Word of men. I don't know how much you keep up with what's being done, and I certainly don't want to turn this into a political discussion, but I would like to call your attention to one thing. Maybe you've heard of the Equality Act. This is just simply one illustration of the kind of things that indicate the direction that we're going in. The Equality Act. That sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like a wholesome name because, in fact, the Declaration of Independence talks about the fact that all men are created equal and we're endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights. The Equality Act is a bill that just passed the House of Representatives on February the 25th. It is a bill which claims to prohibit the discrimination based on sexual orientation and gender identity in our nation. What it really seeks to do is to make it illegal to regard or practice any kind of distinction in decisions whether a person is one gender or the other, or in fact that there are two genders. What the Equality Act does and will do is destroys any kind of distinction between genders and makes it illegal to even claim that there are only two genders. Now you can take that on a little step or a few steps forward and you can imagine what will be the attitude of those who are pushing this kind of legislation, what their attitude will be toward those who believe in the truth of the Bible, which says that God made man in His own image, male and female, created He them. In other words, it would be illegal to observe that as being the truth. It would be illegal to make any kind of distinction between male and female. You say, well, you know, I understand that we don't need to give preference. We're not talking about preference. We're talking about distinction. You ladies who need to go to the restroom have two of them here. They're labeled ladies. And the men's rooms are labeled for men. Ultimately, it would mean that it would be illegal to label those. It would eliminate, eventually, ultimately, this is the idea that those who think in this direction want, it would remove the idea of boys' locker rooms and girls' locker rooms. It would ultimately make it illegal to acknowledge that the two genders need to be separate. Now, as I said, that passed the House of Representatives by a narrow margin just 25th of last month. Our president, Mr. Biden, has expressed his full support for that bill, that legislation. And the idea is this will make us so much better as a nation. And we'll stop being mean and ugly to people who are wrestling with gender ideas. Hasn't the Bible already addressed that? Doesn't the Bible already tell us that we should treat people in the way that Christians want to be treated? No matter what they believe, no matter what they practice, no matter any distinguishing fact about them, whether we're talking about the color of their skin, the origin of their family, or their sexual preference, the Bible's already got that covered. Regardless of what anyone believes, the Lord says we're to treat people in a right way. Oh, you say everybody doesn't believe the Bible, and therefore it's necessary for government to step in and to legislate on matters like this. I've said enough. Let's think one more time about how Jehoiakim's penknife works. Jehoiakim's penknife resents the source. The very fact that Jehoiakim could destroy the Word of God written on that scroll and not feel any fear, not feel any remorse, is a significant thing. Jehoiakim's penknife pretends that the warnings that are held in God's Word are not true. And untold numbers of people today join in that very idea. And of necessity, when they pretend that the warnings are not true, they're also willing to reject the benefits that it promises. You know, this is really a very simple thing. As simple as the matter of obeying God is. Because God has promised that if we do not obey Him, we will be destroyed. God has warned us over and over again that it will happen just exactly as it has happened to all of those before. And God has promised us again and again and again that words cannot fitly describe the benefits and the blessings of obeying Him. And so, the burning of the scroll represents a terrible, tragic time in Judah, but also reminds us that the attitudes and the minds of men today are not that far removed from the very same attitude that Jehoiakim had.
and showed. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel as the New Testament teaches? If you haven't done so, why not do that today? The rewards are boundless. The results of refusing are tragic. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.